I've sprung some slides on you. I've heard this isn't a normal thing, so hopefully this is a bit of a treat. I've also sprung on some new technologies, so hopefully, God willing, it'll all work out. Now, in the last decade or so, technology has exploded in its invasion in our lives, just like I've done here with this thing. Right, technology's changed the way we've communicated with each other, changes the way that we shop, to the way we watch TV and listen to music, the way we drive our cars, and even the way we fundamentally relate to one another. We've had in the last 10 years some of the most significant paradigm shifts in history ever. But the first illustration I want to introduce to you guys brings us back to the 20th century, where we had a dominant watchmaker called Swiss. These guys were enormous. They were larger than any other watchmaker in their day. And there came a point where one of their engineers had stumbled upon something. He'd come up with an idea that would revolutionise Swiss and ultimately the entire watch industry. He discovered how to make a watch based on the newly emerging digital technology. So he takes this idea, right? He takes it to the board of executives. He gives his pitch. He explains to them how this will increase Swiss's market share on the watch industry, how it would ultimately revolutionise them completely. But the response he gets from the board is silence. They don't see how this could possibly work. See, why would anyone want a digital timepiece? They couldn't see ahead. They weren't ready for this kind of paradigm shift in watchmaking. Now, as the days move on, Swiss ignore this and the Japanese get their hands on this tech. Right? They develop it, they release it, and all of a sudden the East has a firm hold on the watch market. They take an irreversibly huge chunk out of Swiss's watch industry. And the question is, why did this happen? Well, because a bunch of executives were relying on the brand. They were relying on an old tradition to crush any new emergence of watch technology. So they simply couldn't see beyond their horizon. They weren't ready for the paradigm shift. And this is what we're talking about here in Hebrews 7, right? A mammoth paradigm shift. It's a shift from the old system to the new, right? So basically, on the one hand, we had the Levitical priesthood. This is how you got right with God. These were the priests from the tribe of Levi in the Old Testament. Relationally, you went to them, and through them, they brought you back together with God through sacrifice and sin offerings and tons more. But on the other hand, right, it didn't take a genius to see that the Old Testament priestly system didn't really function fully the way it was intended. Things like the priest's sinful nature, their corrupted hearts. And if you think back to Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, right? Think of Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, right? The system had flaws. You had things like death churning the priests through office. And it happened so frequently to the point where you weren't even sure if the next priests were going to be good ones or not. And you can think of Levi's sons in 1 Samuel 2 and how just utterly atrocious they were. And there are plenty more examples I could give. You just look through your Old Testament and you'll get the picture pretty quickly. So the system, right, although serving a good function, like pointing us to something that we desperately needed, the fact that we needed a repaired relationship with God, it didn't fulfill its purpose. It needed a paradigm shift. And this brings us to verse 11, which I'll introduce early here in chapter 7. Should be up on the screen. It says, "Now, if perfection," which is another way of saying the desired outcome, "if that came through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to appear?" It's a good question. Now, the word perfect here, I just want to briefly unpack this, right? It doesn't mean perfect in the sense that we kind of use it today. What it means is reaching the goal, right, the desired outcome. And one of the great philosophers, Aristotle, he used this word a lot. It's the Greek word telos, as you can see up on the screen there. So Aristotle, he was a guy that studied teleology, right, which is basically the study of objects and ideas with a view to their purpose, right, or their aim or their function. So, for example, the telos of warfare generally is victory. The telos of business is the creation of wealth. The telos of the microphone sitting in front of me is to amplify my voice and project it so you can all hear me. They all serve a function or a purpose. And so here, it says in Hebrews 7, verse 11, Now, if the desired aim, right, if the goal came through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to appear? See, if it worked, if the Levitical priesthood worked, that was it. That was the end. We were right with God. That's the end of the story. But what the author is saying here is that the Levitical priesthood didn't do this. It didn't do what it was designed to do. And we'll talk more about this in a moment. The most important thing is that, like Swiss, the priesthood needed a paradigm shift. It couldn't achieve its telos, its end game. So this is where we're at in Hebrews 7. I know you've had Colossians the last couple of weeks, and we're just jumping straight into the middle of Hebrews. So I want to give a little bit of context to the book, just to refresh your memories. The audience of the Hebrews, the people that this was addressed to, they were at risk of drifting away. So it's not just that Jesus is better. Rather, Hebrews kind of has a twofold function. Yes, Jesus is better, but there are alarm bells ringing in the attitudes of the listeners to this letter. Things were starting to look a little shaky with regards to their faith. The people were at risk of throwing it all in and going back to the old ways of doing things, right? Back to things that were familiar to them due to the threat of persecution, amongst other things. So in this case, where we hit chapter 7, they're at risk of going back to the old, outdated version of the priesthood. Right, there's external pressure for them to give up Christ. So chapters 7 to 10, right, a big chunk of Hebrews focuses in on how Jesus' priesthood is better, and it begs the question, why would you go back to anything else? Nevertheless, the author of Hebrews introduces this subject in a somewhat unconventional way, because he introduces everybody's favourite character in the Bible, Melchizedek. It's up on the board there. It is meant to go over two lines. Apparently that's artistic. So, but your response when I mention Melchizedek, right, there's a little bit of awkward laughter there, because it kind of sums up most people's feelings towards this guy. Because the odds are, right, some of you haven't heard of him, and for many of you that have, you probably don't know a huge amount about him. And this is for good reason. Because believe it or not, he's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament and eight times in the New. And of all of those eight times in the New Testament, they're contained within the book of Hebrews. So he gets no mention with Paul, no mention with Peter, no mention with John. He is the only place it appears. Now, if we compare that to the most mentioned person in the Bible, and pop quiz, it's not actually Jesus, it's King David. His name appears a whopping 1,011 times in the Bible. In fact, here's what my contacts look like. I don't know if it's going to show up here. Oh, I don't have the pictures. My phone contacts have a bunch of Davids, and this might come as a surprise, but when I look up Melchizedek, I don't have any contacts. I don't have any friends named Melchizedek. I was this close to calling our son Melchizedek just to start a new kind of wave of biblical names. There's plenty of Noahs and Moses and Davids out there, but not enough Melchizedeks. But we kind of get the idea, right? This guy's a very slippery character in the Bible. But the author of Hebrews seems to think that he plays a key part in describing what Jesus is like to the audience of the Hebrews, right? He's so important. In fact, ultimately, he wants to explain why he is a necessary character in explaining the paradigm shift away from the old ineffective priesthood, which didn't accomplish its purpose or its telos or its goal, right? It explains a shift away from that into the new, which does achieve the goal, the great high priesthood of Jesus. So if you've got your Bibles open, some of the things might appear on the screen as well. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 1, right at the beginning. The first thing the text says to us is that Melchizedek is king of Salem, priest of God Most High, and that he met Abraham and blessed him as Abraham returned from defeating the kings. So the author is picking up on our first reference that we have to Melchizedek in the Bible from Genesis 14. And hopefully, yes, it appears up on the screen there as well. So keep Hebrews open while looking at Genesis on the screen here. Genesis 14, verse 17 says, "After Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the Shevar Valley," that is, the king's valley. "Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Abraham, or Abram, is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, there's a sense where if you compare these passages, parallel them to each other, I won't have to explain much to you because the author of Hebrews has already done the heavy lifting for us. Right, if you look back at Hebrews, while I keep Genesis on the screen, he says first his name Melchizedek, right, it means King of Righteousness. That's actually what his name means when it's broken up into its parts. Right, you can ask me about the specifics after the service if you like. But for now, take my word for it, like all names have kind of meanings and roots in other languages. This one means King of Righteousness. Further, he's literally king of a place called Salem. And some people have actually suspected that's now what we know of as modern-day Jerusalem. But more to the point, right, what the author's picking up here is that the town Salem, again, is a Hebrew word that could be rendered shalom, which is Hebrew for peace. So not only is this guy King of Righteousness by name, but he's also literally the king of peace. Can you see what the author is doing? He's building a picture, a motif, to get us thinking that this Melchizedek guy looks an awful lot like Jesus. You know, who else has King of Righteousness and King of Peace attributed to them? Moving on, 7:3. Without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor ending of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So after we know he's King of Righteousness and King of Peace, we actually get to the punchline. In Hebrews 7, the author states that Melchizedek is like the Son of God. He resembles the Son of God. He's like the Son of God in the sense that he's King of Righteousness, King of Peace, but he also mysteriously remains a priest forever. Now, how does this work? You see, in the Bible, right, anybody who is anyone of any significance, of any importance, they have a genealogy, right? They have a father and a grandfather and a great-grandfather, and on it goes, and from this you're actually able to trace a family tree back to the person. But Melchizedek doesn't have one. He just pops in and out of the Genesis narrative super quickly. He doesn't have a recording of a mother or father in the scriptures. But before we jump to a conclusion and think that the author has pulled an argument from silence here, we need to consider another consider the significance of this lack of genealogy for such an important character. You see, Abraham pays a tithe to him, which effectively the author draws a line to paying a tithe to the Levites. The Levites paying a tithe to Melchizedek. So the guy has to be important here. His lack of genealogy is actually significant. Secondly, this is where our author presses on to the second biblical reference we have to Melchizedek from Psalm 110. So it should be up on the screen there as well. It says, "The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever according to the pattern of Melchizedek." So Psalm 110, written by David, it's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, particularly by Jesus. He begins the psalm saying, "The Lord said to my Lord," which Jesus actually picks up on to play with the Pharisees a little bit. But the whole idea is that the Lord, as in God the Father, says to my Lord, David's King, which is Christ, right? That is Jesus. My Lord Jesus is a priest forever because he takes the pattern of Melchizedek. So David draws the conclusion that Melchizedek's priesthood is unending, that his Lord's priesthood, that is Jesus' priesthood, will follow the pattern of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 7:3, the author draws the same illustration, but kind of in reverse, right? He highlights that Jesus is even superior to Melchizedek by saying that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God, not the other way around, the way Psalm 110 does it. Now, I know this is a lot going on here. Try and stick with me if you can. What the author's doing, right, he's reading his Bible. He's reading the passages that contain all the bits about Melchizedek and is connecting the dots, right? He's pulling as much data as he can from the text that he has. But in this case, it's kind of like a murder mystery because he's digging for biblical evidence to present to his readers to demonstrate why Jesus is better. Now, the last thing we'll pick up on here is that Melchizedek is superior, he's greater to one of the greatest of the greats in the Bible, that is Abraham. And he highlights two points, one of which I've mentioned already. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives a tenth of the war spoils to Melchizedek. And in ancient Jewish culture, these two practices of tithing and blessing make Melchizedek supremely superior to Abraham, without question. Right? He simply is the greater of them. Melchizedek is better. And this is what the author is setting us up for. Because you see, ultimately, right, the Levitical priesthood, the thing that's in question here, that came from Abraham. But if Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, he's also greater than the Levites, which came from Abraham. And if Jesus is meant to be like Melchizedek, in the sense that his priesthood is like Melchizedek's, his priesthood then is greater than the Levites. Right? It must be better than the Levitical priesthood. Now I'm going to take a step back a little, because I know that's a lot of mental juggling. There's a lot of heavy lifting going on in this passage. And if you are bogged down in the details, I do get that. It's totally understandable. Basically, what I want to highlight, though, is that the author's primary purpose in doing all of this, right, and going into all of this crazy detail, is to prove to his own people that the paradigm shift that has occurred was predicted in their scriptures, right, to demonstrate that the old Levitical priestly system failed to achieve its telos, or its goal. But he's going further and he says this no longer matters, though, because Jesus is here and his priesthood works. So remember the context from earlier, right, that the Hebrew church was in danger of drifting away because being a Christian became increasingly difficult in their environment. Right, the temptation was to slip back to what they fondly remembered, right, to a time when things were easier for them, when they didn't have to face pressure from other Jews that thought they were abandoning the law or Rome. But the whole book up until this point, right, it's painted picture after picture of why instead we should persevere. Because not only is Jesus better, but the alternative that they're given in Jesus actually works. And so here, what we're looking at, the author brings us to the better priesthood, right? He's asking the Hebrews why they would want to return to the old ways of doing things. Now, I have two small children, and I sometimes do see the funnier side and the kind of stranger decisions that they make based on what they understand of the world. And anyone with young children or has had them would get this, right? They make decisions based on what they know of things. And I would hedge my bet that if there were two tables up here, one has a $1 million check sitting on it, and the second one has a table piled high with chocolate coins. Right? They both represent something sort of similar. You can see where this is going, right? I could bet you that they would rush to the chocolatey mountain of bliss, right? Because they would completely ignore the check because they don't have a concept, right, of what it's worth. They're children in their thinking, they're children in their reasoning, they're children in their understanding of the world around them. And interestingly, the author of Hebrews here, he's already told this audience here that they're kind of like infants, right? That they're still needing spiritual milk in Hebrews 5:13. They're like children that flock to the table of chocolate because in their immaturity, they can't see the better thing that's silently sitting on the other table. And this is what the author is hinting at here, that the better thing was promised and is now here. And that brings us back to verse 11 that we looked at the beginning. Now, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? So the author is summing it up. What he's saying here is this. If your old and clearly broken system did what it was supposed to do, right? If it truly brought us back to God, if it achieved its telos, then why do your Old Testament scriptures, which you still have, even if you drift away from Jesus and his teaching, why do your scriptures say that some other priest was coming? You see, if your old system worked, if it achieved its goal, then why do your scriptures testify otherwise? How can you not see the necessity of a replacement to the broken priesthood that you currently have? See, he's saying that Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, the two references we have, it predicts the priesthood that actually does the job, something that these guys absolutely should have been prepared for if they were students of the scriptures. See, he's using their own scriptures to say that it all points to Jesus as it always has. His superiority to the Levitical priesthood was always coming. And if Jesus is the real priesthood, the one that achieves the goal, the one that will fix us relationally with God where we have strayed so far away, as the old priesthood was supposed to do, then Jesus is profoundly important. Now, the author of Hebrews, he goes on to talk about what this change means. Okay, so this is just the setup to get them thinking about this. And he explains it in the rest of the chapter, particularly focusing on the fact that Jesus is a priest forever and ever in verse 16. He's a priest forever because it's based on the power of an indestructible life. That is, Jesus' resurrection. He conquered death. He now lives forever and ever. And the text tells us what this means for us in verse 18, saying, "But a better hope is introduced now, through which we draw near to God," the thing that the priesthood is supposed to do. Jesus accomplishes the goal or the outcome of what the priestly system was supposed to do. He is the paradigm shift that they were rejecting. So while the old priestly system, right, it had the well-intentioned aim of drawing us near to God, it was, according to the Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews in verse 18, it was weak and unprofitable. Basically, no matter what its intention, it was only ever a foreshadowing of the true high priest, a pointer, if you like, of Jesus' perfect priesthood, who guarantees 100% that we can draw near to God in full confidence. So where does this leave us? So Hebrews 8 to 10, I'm not going to go all the way that far. If you have your Bible reading plan this week and you want to try something different, read Hebrews 8 to 10 or even 7 to 10, because it expands the implications of this. Because the focus here on chapter 7 is primarily one that sets us up for these later chapters. Right, we get a glimpse of the implications at the end of this chapter, though. So we'll have a sneak peek at the future, right? He says, verse 26, "This is the kind of high priest that we need. You know, one that works, one where the priest is holy, unlike the others, innocent, unlike the others, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, all things that the original priesthood was not." And the audience addressed in Hebrews, it seems, they were at risk of denying this perfect priest, at risk of denying the one who really and fully could atone for their sin, rejecting the paradigm shift predicted in their scriptures, because the immediate threat of persecution for these people, it was too real for them. And so they were effectively exchanging the $1 million check for the table of foil-wrapped, teeth-rotting, body-destroying chocolate coins. Right, it should really be that obvious to us reading it now. But as strange as this may sound, and as stark as the warnings sound, the passage doesn't just function as a warning. And here's where Hebrews gets really interesting. You see, its purpose is twofold. Because the glorious and kind of strange thing about this whole passage is that the author, only one chapter earlier in 6 verse 9, is confident that his listeners are in the waiting room for salvation. He says, "In your case, dearly beloved friends," it's up on the slide, chapter 6, verse 9, though, if you do want to use it in your scriptures. "In your case, dearly beloved friends, we are confident of things that are better, that pertain to salvation." Therefore, rather than seeing of this simply as a warning, which it certainly is, it should also be understood as a form of encouragement. Right, there's a warning not to reject the high priest, but the tone of the passage in 1 is one in which the author is more concerned with pointing and promoting the new priesthood. It's supposed to be exciting. So Jesus' perfect priesthood, as introduced here, should serve as an encouragement to persevere. That's the drive of the entire book of Hebrews, to persevere. And because of this, because the drive is to persevere, this is why he spends so much time explaining Melchizedek to us, something that ordinarily would probably brush off as too complicated or too weird and obscure in the Bible, so we're not going to worry about it. So the author wants us to understand that at the end of the day, even these funny bits make sense. It all fits together. And the point of it, as a result of all this, right, is so that we, even us here today, can walk out the door fighting fit in our faith, being encouraged, assured that God has always had things under control. Right? And I want to do the same for you guys here today. So I want you to be assured of the fact that you being here today, right, the fact that Sunday after Sunday you feel it necessary to meet together, to encourage one another, to bear one another's burdens, to give up your time and your money and your emotional energy to lift one another up, right, to serve Jeff and the elders and the staff and the volunteers, right, to encourage everyone here in the Lord. You see, these things are testaments that you know the greatness of knowing Jesus as our great high priest. That knowing him is worth putting yourself out for the benefit of those around you. That is worth clinging to the faith in a country where hostility towards Christians will inevitably rise in the near future. See, that's why the author of Hebrews is confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation. Our assurance comes from knowing that God has it all under control and that we can trust him in that. You see, later on, Hebrews says that God's plan was never really to atone through the blood of bulls and goats. Right? It wasn't to atone through moral uprightness and wise decision-making. It was never to atone through the penance of habitual Bible reading and prayer, even though we could do better at this every day. It wasn't to atone through doing your good deed for the day, as so many people in secular society seem to think. It doesn't work like that. It was to atone through Jesus' blood, which he offered himself as high priest. And this highlights that we, as flawed human beings, could not do it ourselves. You see, our telos, to go back to the word, the idea of our goal as human beings, right? The scriptures say it was to love God with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and to love our neighbour as ourself. And so what we should be doing at this point is saying, thanks be to God that where we couldn't do this, he has enabled it through the priestly intercession of Jesus. Right? Thus, we can be confident of things that are better and things that pertain to salvation. So what I want to do is challenge you to cling to this idea, right? To be utterly thankful for God's faithfulness to us rather than the other way around. Try and let this idea shape how we relate to one another this week. Let it shape how you relate to your spouse or your kids or your family, or knowing that you yourself are just as imperfect as they are. Let it shape how you talk to your colleagues at work or your friends or your neighbours. And ultimately, let that reality shape how we relate to God himself. See, this week, instead of demanding that God bow down to our will, which I think we are prone to do, that's kind of our default position, you know, instead of asking him to work for us and to answer our pleas, let's realign our thinking, being thankful and reflective enough to realize that he has already done everything necessary for us. So what I want to do is encourage you just one last time with words from the lips of Jesus himself. It should be up on the slide. John chapter 6, verse 40. Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father." If you're ever asking yourself what God's will is, he's probably the most clear-cut statement of it. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." So let's pray now, and I'll let these words sink in. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you so much for Christ. Lord, we thank you that he is better, than any other religion or political party or ideology or philosophy that this world offers, Lord, that Jesus is the true answer to our greatest need, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would reflect on Jesus as our great high priest. It can be hard to think and understand of the purpose of priests, the idea that they stand between us and God and present us as pure and spotless, Lord, but we thank you that Jesus does this. Lord, we thank you that it is not us reaching out to you, that it is you reaching out to us that saves us, Lord. Lord, I pray that as we go about our week, Lord, we would reflect on Hebrews 7. We would marvel at the complexity of your scriptures and realize that it was all pointing to Jesus, but also be wary of our own hearts that are prone to drifting away. Lord, we thank you that even when humanly speaking, Lord, we do feel distant sometimes and we do feel like we're drifting. Lord, I pray that the reality would overcome our emotion, Lord, that we would know that you have all things under control. Lord, that you are the one that has reached into the darkness to pluck us out. And Lord, I pray that we would find comfort in that we would find assurance in that. And I pray that it would shape the way that we relate to one another this week. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Hebrews. And I just pray that you would help us to meditate on these things. In Christ's name, amen.